All right, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and let's finish up what we started last Sunday morning. So we just have a couple points that were left on our handout. I didn't try to make you another one this morning, but last time we talked about the point of chapter 6, which Darius states in verses 26 and 27. It's the same point we've seen throughout these chapters, that God rules. And then we talked about Daniel's position and his integrity and his commitment and his consistency and his carelessness, his caring less about the king's decree when it conflicted with what God had called him to do. And we finished up talking about Daniel's testimony before Darius, the combination of how he lived and what he said. So let's read, just to refresh our memories, Daniel 6, 19 through 23, and then talk about a couple more things here as we finish up this chapter. So verse 19, "Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel spoke to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime.' Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God." All right, so I want to talk about those verses this morning. Verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths." What does that remind you of? My God sent his angels, his angel, and shut the lion's mouths. Sounds a lot like fiery furnace, and probably, again, is a visible God allowing himself to be not him seen, but a visible form of God's presence seen, a theophany, or maybe probably even a Christophany, the Son of God here in the lion's den with Daniel. And so maybe it's a little, maybe it seems almost a little trite to say it, but it is true from both of those things that we learn that Jesus is with you in your trials in a way far greater than even what we understand. He is there. And so God's angel, which is probably the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, shut the lion's mouths. And that's important. By God's power, the mouth of the lions were shut. You see, it's important that it says he shut the lions' mouths. God didn't just help Daniel scare them away. You know, like Daniel made himself look big and put his arms up in the air and screamed and yelled, and God helped him scare the lions away or something like that. Or God, you know, let him hide in a corner of the den and the lions never noticed him or something like that. God shut the lions' mouths, and as you saw in verse 23, no injury whatever was found on him. So he didn't even get, you know, scratched by these lions. So we are reminded here, or we see another aspect of God's rule here. And that would be something we haven't seen already in Daniel, and that's God's rule over animals. He shut the lions' mouths. Can you think of any other times in the Bible when we had a real clear example of God ruling over animals? Jonathan? Okay, the donkey, Balaam's donkey, which did something that donkeys don't do, so God must have been in charge there. And Chris? Very good, very good. Animals just don't do that. Wild animals. Heather? Right, went right where they were supposed to go. Now, animals have remarkable sense, but not about the ark of God. Not that kind of remarkable sense. What else? Christina? And the lion ate him. Right. The ravens that fed Elijah. Right. What else? Yeah, it says God sent the fish to swallow Jonah. So we have lots of examples. Well, another maybe major example is all of the animal plagues, you know, in which God sent these hordes of gnats and frogs and locusts and then you have all kinds of things in Scripture where it doesn't say God did something, but you wonder. Like when it says Jesus rode on a young donkey, you know, and so you're thinking it's telling us that on purpose, and this is probably an unbroken donkey that nobody in their right mind would ride. So you have lots of things like that. You have the serpents that God sent when the children of Israel were grumbling, and I think some other things too. But so in this book, we've seen God's rule over armies and politics and kingdoms and human hearts and human sanity and human dreams and fire and animals. This is remarkable. Remarkable. The breadth of God's rule. So then we see in verse 23. So that's, I'm going to switch to another point now that will connect with that though. So we see God's rule. And then we see in verse 23, the end of the verse. No injury or whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Because he had trusted in his God. How did he demonstrate that he trusted in his God? What did he do, Jonathan? Okay. By his disobedience to the king's command. That's one way. And what was it that he was doing when he disobeyed the king's command? He was praying. So that's another indication of his trust in God. So he demonstrated his trust in God by his original decision to keep praying. If God rules, then I'm going to keep doing what's right and trust the outcome to God. And so he obeyed. And what did he trust God about? Part of it is just keeping him safe. That if God wanted to do that, God was able to do that. Though, as we learned back in chapter 2, remember they said, they told Nebuchadnezzar, listen, God is who he is, whether he delivers us or not. You know, so I'm going to keep that point in mind. So partly he was trusting that if God wanted to, God could deliver him. But I think even maybe a step behind that, just trusting that I'm going to obey God and let God take care of the rest. Let God take care of what that may mean for me. Look, just as a reminder, look back at chapter 3 and and chapter 3 is what I should have said just a minute ago instead of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, so this is right after they come out of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. So this isn't, when we read it in Daniel 6, it's not the first time we've had this statement that they put their trust in God. And the statement in Daniel 6, though, is specifically that no injury was found on him because he had trusted in God. So praying, trusting Daniel, and delivered Daniel go together. Okay? It's stated as cause and effect. Because he trusted, he was delivered. So, I want us to play with this theologically for a little bit, okay? Because this is very, very, very important to understand. And so I'll start by asking this question. How important is our faith? This great God who rules all things and accomplishes his purposes in all things works when his people trust him. flip over to Isaiah 64. This is probably a verse you're familiar with. Isaiah 64. And verse 4. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits, which is this active trust, who waits for him. Who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. And I think the King, I don't remember the exact words, but the King James translates it something like, what God has prepared for those who trust him or wait for him. And unfortunately, that translation, while right, has been taken by a lot of people to be referring to heaven. Like it's been used as a heaven verse, which is true. I mean, God has amazing things in store. But don't just apply that to heaven. What God has in store for those who wait for him applies just as much to your trust now. You know, yeah, down the road, yes. But also what God does for those who trust him. That's the point of the verse. What God has in store now and in the future for those who will trust him. This is a God who acts in behalf of those who wait for him. I mean, of course, Jesus said, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And we could look at so many of Jesus, the things Jesus said about prayer. But the point is that praying Daniel and delivered Daniel go together. Okay? As you read in Daniel, you learn that God rules in all things. You learn in chapter 4, verse 35, that God does according to his will among the people of the earth, and no one can stop him. You learn in chapter 5 that not only our life breath, but all of our ways are in God's hand. And so then you come to a verse like chapter 6, verse 23, and it says that Daniel was delivered because he trusted. And for many people, it's really hard to put that together. How those three things can be true. That God can be accomplishing his will in all human affairs, that all of our ways are in God's hand, and that Daniel was delivered because he trusted. Okay? Some people will say, if God does his will in all the affairs of men, and nobody can stop him, and all our ways are in his hands, then apparently nothing we do really matters. A word that comes up in theological discussion all the time, for some reason, that frustrates me exceedingly, is the word robot. Okay? If God does his will in all the affairs of men and no one can stop him and all our ways are in his hands, then we're just robots. Nothing we do really matters. Daniel was going to be delivered whether he trusted God or not. Because that was God's plan. And that was God's purpose. And it was going to happen. So whether Daniel trusted God or not, he was going to be delivered. There's just one little problem with that. It's not what the Bible says. It says Daniel was delivered because he trusted. On the other hand, other people will say, well, then, to make sense out of this, there has to be some limit to God's rule. God's rule must end, and here's how it's often stated, God's rule must end where our free will begins. So God rules to a certain point, but never past the point of my free will. He rules over many things, but not ultimately over us. We, in our free will, choose to do whatever we want. The problem is, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he does his will in the affairs of men. And it says that all of our ways are in his hand. It's not true that God's rule ends where my will begins, whatever that means. How do you fit those things together? And my desire for our church family, and I know if you've been here a while, you've heard me talk about this before, but it's so important. There's so much theological error here from trying to make this fit into human logic. My desire for our church is that we would be able to say, God accomplishes his purposes in all things. His rule extends to all things. And people make genuine choices that have consequences, and they pray real prayers that really matter. That would be a theologically mature church. If we could grab onto both of those things that the Bible says so clearly and hold them both, that would be a fabulous thing. And I want to, that's important because you can then look at the situations in your life and you can totally trust God that He is going to accomplish all of His purposes in that situation and nobody can stop Him. And at the same time, you will be able to act very carefully and pray very diligently because your genuine choices have real consequences and God really does answer prayers. Can you do both of those things? You have to be able to do both of those things. But there are a lot of Bible teachers who want you to throw out some part of that equation. They want you to hold on to one and chuck the other. Don't! Let the Bible say what it says. And let's just be humble enough to admit that we don't understand the interplay of God's sovereignty in human decisions. But let's not throw out part of the equation. Okay? Let me show you an interesting example in Daniel, and we're going to get to this passage later. But something very interesting that Daniel does, if you turn to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And this is a different Darius, a later Darius. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, pause right there. So Daniel reads in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, that after 70 years, Babylon would be defeated and Israel would be returned to the land. Okay, is God going to do that? Can any of God's purposes be thwarted? God's going to do what He said He's going to do. So what does Daniel do next? Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And you know what he goes on to pray? That God would take them back from Babylon. Well, why would he pray that? God said he's going to do it. God accomplishes all his purposes. Why in the world would you then pray for it? Because he held on to both things, right? We really pray real prayers and God really answers them. They really matter. Our choices really matter. They're genuine choices that really matter. And Daniel wasn't afraid to hold on to both things, to believe that if he prayed, God would answer his prayers. Yeah. You see that? Can you do that? Yeah, Steve. Right. Which, okay, you cannot pray God out of his purposes. Right? If the Bible says he's going to accomplish his purposes and no one can say to him, what are you doing? Then you can't pray God out of his purposes. Here's my one hang up with that phrase. I think that the point is right that you're making with it. Here's how I think that phrase could be misunderstood, though. If we conclude from that phrase that the only thing that's going on with prayer is our wills getting aligned with his wills, with his will. Is that the only thing that happens with prayer? Because we believe that God actually answers prayers. Now, how does that work? How does my prayer fit together with God answering if I don't change God's purposes? And the answer is, it does. It does work, right? In a way that's beyond us. But Steve, you're right. We are not telling God what to do by our praying. We're actually, it's, and what Daniel starts with here in Daniel 9 is this huge prayer of confession. I mean, it's a matter of him confessing the yieldedness to them. Ruth.
How about when God told Moses he's going to destroy all these stiff-necked prayer
change God's mind? Yeah. Well, I'm using the word purposes on purpose, you know. And certainly it was ultimately in God's purpose that they would repent. And that their prayers would be part of that. I mean, this is really what we have to end up concluding, is that God accomplishes his purposes through human means. But we already know that, right? I mean, people are saved through the human means of evangelism. And so God accomplishes these sovereign purposes through human means. Yes! On the edge of our seats.
Where God
So were God's purposes then thwarted because he couldn't find a man to stand in the gap? No, they weren't. Can you hold on to those things? Yolanda. Well, the road to good will be hard for you. The way the transgressor is hard. Yeah. Okay, so instead of saying, to get back kind of narrowly to what's going on with Daniel here and apply the principle, instead of saying, if God rules, then my prayers don't matter, let's instead say, since God rules, my prayers really matter. Who wants to pray to a God who doesn't rule? For example, suppose that God's rule ends where my free will begins and my wife and I are having issues. Okay? Well, no, not health issues. Yes, we're having those, but... And I'm being a jerk and she's being a jerk. And so I pray to God to change my heart and change her heart. Well, what a futile thing to do. He can't. Right? What I need to do is talk to her and try to talk her into getting her will in shape. Why would I pray about it? To a God who can't do anything about it. You see that? The only reason I would pray for me and for her, if Crystal and I were being jerks to one another, is because I actually believe that God is big enough to change our hearts and change our choices and do something in us. That's why I would pray to him. So, do we say, since God rules, my prayers don't matter? No. We say, since God rules, my prayers matter. They really, really matter. He is a God who somehow accomplishes his purposes through those things. And so as we read Daniel, and we come to Daniel 6:23, and it says, Daniel was delivered because he trusted in God. I think we should ask ourselves, what could God do in my life if I would trust him? That's a great question to ask. What could God do in my life if I would believe him? If I would believe what his word said? If I would take him at his promises? If I would trust him? Let's be the kind of church that can think that way about God and about prayer and about his purposes. All right. I want to move on now to something a little different in conclusion here. So at this point, I'm going to wrap up our study of Daniel in terms of the narratives, and we'll start into the prophecies here next Sunday, Lord willing. So I just want to talk about Daniel in general in conclusion. We have a song we use on Sunday nights in our song sheets, and it says in the chorus, has the line, I will be like Daniel. And there's another Daniel song, you know, that says, dare to be a Daniel. And Daniel gives us a tremendous example of a man who trusts God, prays, and demonstrates courage instead of compromise throughout a long life in a very difficult place. And it helps us to see principles lived out in somebody's life, doesn't it? You know, to see what that looked like. I mean, you start to feel sorry for yourself in terms of how long you're having to endure in the same situation, and then you go look at Daniel's 70 years in Babylon, and that really helps us. So we can truly say, in a sense, be like Daniel. But we should also be a little bit careful about that. There are certain people in the Bible, like Daniel and probably like Joseph, about whom God doesn't seem to have chosen to record any of their sins. And that's pretty interesting, because for most people in the Bible, God told us plenty of their sins, right? And we know that every person in the Bible sinned plenty of times. And so for, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Saul and David and Solomon and Judges and all the rest of the kings and prophets, you have them saying things, doing things that are sinful. But with Daniel, what do we have? You know? With Joseph, what do we have? Yes, Chris? That's right. He confesses his own sins. Right. So Daniel makes sure we know he's a sinner through his prayer there in chapter 9. Right. And so when you look at people like that, where in their life it's hard to see anything wrong, what do we call them? We call them heroes of the faith, something like that. They seem to have almost superhuman courage and faith and obedience. Did you hear what I just said? That is a problem as soon as we start to think that way. As soon as we start to look at somebody like Daniel and say, boy, he was really special. I mean, he had amazing courage. He had amazing commitment to God, and I'm just not special like that. I just don't have that kind of courage. I just don't have that kind of commitment. And so those stories are cool, and I'm really thankful for people like Daniel, but I'm never going to be anything like Daniel. What's the book of Daniel about? God's greatness and what God can do. So are you really reading in Daniel about a very unusual man, or are you actually reading about the power of God in a usual man? All of us are born cowardly. Okay, one of the things in Daniel is his courage. All of us are born cowardly. We fear man. We fear pain. We fear embarrassment. Was Daniel different? Was Daniel born courageous? Like, he came out of the womb and didn't fear man at all. No, not a chance. Not a chance. All of us were born sinners who don't want to obey God. Was Daniel just born with a special kind of bent toward obedience? Like, he just kind of liked to obey from the beginning? His parents never had to discipline him because he just never wanted to sin. When Daniel was 3 or 4 and his parents were starting to teach him about prayer, were they just amazed at how Daniel just 3 times a day, boom, 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 he was always praying? Was he just born a prayer warrior? Was he born with the passion to preach the truth about God, even in front of people like Nebuchadnezzar, even when his life was on the line? The answer to all those questions is no, 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 no. Daniel was a sinner like us, who feared like us, who didn't want to pray like us, who didn't have any more natural integrity than we have. And the story about Daniel is about God's powerful rule that is able to take a sinful human being and by grace transform him into a man of courage and integrity. If Daniel was just an unusual man, then there's not much hope for us. All we can do is look at the story and say, cool, I'm glad Daniel was there. And, we're just usual. We're just normal. We'll never be like him. But if Daniel is an illustration of what God's grace can accomplish in a normal man, then there's hope. There is the possibility that you could have courage like Daniel, because his God is your God. How cool is that? Yes. That's a great point. Other stories show us the process, which we don't really see in Daniel. Yes. Right. Right. Uneducated and untrained men. Daniel, did you have your hand up? Okay. Right. So you see there both the how the disciples reached that point, how Abraham reached that point, and God's grace for people that will walk with him, and he can't change them. John? Yeah. Yeah, we can't picture Daniel sitting in the lion's den just, singing. I mean, maybe singing, but I just mean, yeah, just with perfect peace. That's right. You just don't picture Daniel sitting there with no fear, no worry, no concern. Oh, it's all going to be fine. It's just lions. God's gonna rescue me. He had the same faith battle we face when we're in the middle of hard things. And John, you're right that God's presence had to be there in a powerful way to strengthen Daniel through that night. Though unlike Peter, Daniel didn't have a way to go. I mean, he just was stuck there. He would have been glad to sink out of the lion's den if he could, but he couldn't. That's a good point. Yeah. And Peter had Jesus' physical presence there when his faith wavered and he sunk. And it's Peter who said what you just said about us having what we need. And it is interesting, and I'm not trying to make a big point out of this, but I don't think that the record in Daniel actually says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw that fourth person, or that Daniel saw the angel in the lion's den. No, I mean, they may well have, but I don't think it says so. It just says they were there, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar saw him, and it says that the angel shut the lion's mouth. But it's possible that they didn't actually see another person there. It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us. So, all right, one other way to think about this, and I'm just kind of re-saying what I've said, but in a different way. But if we say, be like Daniel, that can be empty moralism. That can be like just about any other religion saying, be better. Be a better person. Do more. If we say, be like Daniel. And sometimes that's the way Christian preaching and teaching has been. Come on, be better, be better, be better, be better, be a better person. And, you know, but if we remember that Jesus was the only one who was actually perfect in all these areas, and if we say, Daniel reminds us of Jesus, or Daniel points us to Jesus, or even Daniel was like Jesus. I mean, I know he lived before Jesus' earthly ministry, but still, you're seeing the character of the Son of God in Daniel. Then there's hope, because Jesus has heart-changing power. Daniel can't change your heart. Jesus can. Jesus can cause us to be born again by his word. He can give the Holy Spirit. He can answer prayer. He has the power to make you like himself. So I think of it kind of like a three-step thing here. Instead of just saying, be like Daniel, we say, really, look at how Daniel was like Jesus. And be like Jesus, who can change you to be like him. And in that sense, be like Daniel. In the sense that Daniel was like Jesus. Not in a, boy, don't you wish you could be like him, come on, try harder, kind of a sense. But look at how his grace changed Daniel to be like the Son of God, like all of us are supposed to be changed to be. And so come to Jesus for the grace and the power to be changed to be like Jesus and like Daniel, sort of. That makes sense. So that ultimately our focus doesn't rest on Daniel. Ultimately our focus rests on Jesus. And we see Daniel as a reflection of him. And that's what you want for your life too, right? You want to be changed into the image of Christ, not ultimately so people can say, wow, what a Christian. You are something else. But so people can say, Jesus must be really great to have done that in you. Daniel. Right. And his Holy Spirit in you, yes, being with Jesus, I mean, Jesus is powerful to change you, but when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit into you, you now have the power of God in your heart. I mean, that's what makes the Word alive. Because the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit of God, comes into a heart indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you've got power, you've got energy, and it's because of that. It's because the Spirit now in you. So, Daniel, that's a very good reminder that Jesus said, it's better for you if it happens this way. Chris? You know, yeah, let's ask it this way. I'm going to take what you just said and apply it. Is there something in your life right now, an aspect of your character, that you have wished would be changed to be more like Christ for a long time, and it feels to you like it's not changing? Or the progress is very slow? You know, maybe it's your patience or whatever, okay? And you just feel like, man, I have wanted this to change for a very long time, and it's not happening. I was just just this last Monday and Tuesday, I was at a little pastor's fellowship here for about 24 hours here in Southern California. And there was a man there who's coming up on 70 years old now. He's pastored for almost his entire adult life. He's been through all kinds of severe trials. And he's just a godly man. And he said, you know, I thought I wouldn't still be battling with some of this stuff when I was 70. You know, and here I am fighting my pride, fighting my impatience, fighting my. So you feel some of that stuff in your life? Okay, so then the next question is this, and this is just going off what Chris just said. Do you see any areas of your life where God has changed you? Or you're not the same person you used to be? Okay. What does that mean? Is he big enough for the area that feels like it's just not changing? For the area where it feels like you're stuck? Because look at how much he has done in you. Look at how different you are in some areas of your life. You know, my joys as a pastor sometimes is in counseling, this is on my mind because I had this just in the last couple of weeks, to sit in my office and talk to somebody who's saying to me, I can't believe I'm saying these things. You know, I never would have said these things 3 years ago. I never even would have cared about that 3 years ago. And many times I've had people say to me, I can't even believe I'm sitting here talking to a pastor. That would have been the most ridiculous thing in the world for me 5 years ago. And it's so fun to point them to grace and say, look at that. Look at God's grace in your heart that you even care about this. That you even want to sit here and talk to me about this is grace. How cool is that? Look at what God's done in your heart already. And it does just like Chris said, past grace. And I told you this illustration before, but John Piper said it's like there's this inexhaustible reservoir of God's grace ahead of you, future grace. Limitless future grace for you and your challenges now. And it's flowing through your life at the current moment, but sometimes it's really hard to see it because you can't quite see that lake up there. You have to believe it by God's promises. And sometimes it feels like it's only trickling through our life, even though that's not true. But you look backwards and look at the lake that's been left behind of the grace that's flowed through your life. You can see that. And you look back and see that, and it gives you courage to say, you know what, there really is an inexhaustible reservoir of God's grace ahead of me. So, yes, Jennifer. It does. It does. Because we forget. That's right. If you write things down, it can really help. Ruth.
One of the things about the story is that
Daniel trusted God. Yeah. And so can I allegorize for just a minute from that to these things we were just talking about in your life? Instead of looking at these things in your life and saying, I'm never going to get over that. I'm always going to struggle with that. God's never going to change me. Say, God's great. God rules. I'm going to take that on by God's power and God's strength. Not in the energy of the flesh. We're going to talk about that this morning. But with him, let's go for it. I'm not just going to spend my life wallowing in the sin that I decided I'm never going to get over. So. All right, good. It's fun to see all of our minds and hearts wrestling with these truths, and I think we can see how practical it is. So, Lord, do take us and work in our hearts, and we want to both believe in your greatness, and we want to fully live out our choices and our prayers and our responsibilities as part of what you're doing. And so just help us to keep our eyes totally fixed on you, totally trusting in you, yet living with diligence and fervency because of you and who you are. So take us, please, and use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.